We would appreciate it very much if you would take your Bibles and turn with us to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I would like to read verses 5 through 9 this morning. You'll follow along in your Bibles as I read. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now let's pray. Father, by Your grace and by Your Spirit, teach us today. We long, Lord, to know You intimately, to know Your Word personally, and even to live out that Word in the power of Your own Holy Spirit. So teach us, Lord, and help us to be good learners. Keep us from anything that would distract us from receiving maximum benefit from the Word of God today. And help us to know and understand when the teaching is completed, that which is not merely the words of men, but as it is in truth the very Word of God. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that the Apostle Paul is trying to make very clear in the 8th chapter of Romans is that it's possible to live on one of three levels of experience. The first level of experience is that it's possible to not have the Spirit of God. Secondly, it is possible to have the Spirit of God. And thirdly, it is possible for the Holy Spirit to have you. Now, the goal in mind is to discover those, to isolate those who do have the Spirit of God, and to bring them to the place where the Spirit of God has full control and domination of them. That, of course, is the kind of life that, as we talked about last week, pleases God. It's that kind of life that glorifies God. It's that kind of life that is the normal Christian life. In verses 4 through 8 of Romans chapter 8, Paul has shown the enormous contrast, between a walk that is dominated by the values, the standards, and the resources of the flesh, and the life dominated by the Spirit, and therefore dominated by the values, the standards, and the resources of the Spirit of God Himself. We saw in verses 3 and 4 that it's possible for the believer in Christ to fulfill the law simply because it is possible for Christ to fulfill the law, and Christ died in order to make it possible that His life could be lived in you, so that God could be pleased with all of our activity. It would be akin to the character of God, which is revealed in His law. Though you can't keep the law in your own power and strength, the law can be kept by your conduct in life, by the flow of Christ Himself through that life. But for the believer, there has to be some changes that take place in order for this to be possible. There, first of all, has to be a change of focus. Instead of having the thought pattern of the unbeliever, focusing on the things that please me. I have to have the thought pattern of the Spirit of God Himself focusing upon the things that please God. And in addition to that, there has to be a change in the direction of our lives. Instead of heading in the direction of death, doing the things that belong to the realm of death, to the realm of sin, to the realm of the world, the flesh, and the devil, the world of the dead unbeliever, we must head in a direction that is precisely opposite of that, living our lives in a sphere that is actually animated by the Spirit of God Himself. Now in verse 7, the Apostle Paul has given us some important information concerning the flesh and its attitudes and ability. The first thing he said in verse 7 was that the flesh is hostile toward God. It's declared war on God. That is, your inner nature has made a decision to please itself, trying to drag you down to that level, rather than pleasing God. And if you give way to your sinful flesh, it will be evidenced by the fact that your life will be a life of pleasing self and doing what you wish to do, rather than the things that God wishes you to do. That's the war, a war that's very clearly defined in the 5th chapter of Galatians, where we're told that the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh, and they are the contrary the one to the other. A very frustrating thing in the life of a Christian. But it's a part of the battle. Secondly, in verse 7, the flesh refuses to come under the authority of God's law. Refuses to submit to the law of God. Thirdly, even if it wanted to submit, it couldn't keep it anyway. And so, as a result, in verse 8, it tells us those that are in the flesh cannot, it is impossible for them to please God. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, if you've not owned Him as Savior and Lord, placing faith in His finished work on the cross of Calvary, you have a serious problem. Your mindset is contrary to the mind of God. You are at enmity with God. Your life is set on the direction of death. You're making up your own standard, refusing to submit to the standard of God. And no matter how hard you try, it is virtually impossible for you to do even one thing that would please God. The fact is that God is simply too perfect and you are simply too sinful for you ever to get together by your own effort. And so there's a great chasm, a great gulf fixed between us and God, a great barrier between He and us. But God saw us in that condition and recognized that when we were without strength, as we saw earlier in the book of Romans, when we were impotent, unable to help ourselves, unable to please God in our own power and strength, in that time, God took the initiative. God intervened. And God bridged the gap between a sinful man and a holy God. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news. That's what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you place simple faith in His death on the cross as your substitute, God does a marvelous thing because He is satisfied to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as full payment for all of your sins. Jesus Christ died in order that you might receive His righteousness credited to your account, so that you might have all of the riches of salvation. And when you accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you are placed in a perfect position in Him. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. and you are placed before Him justified in every legal sense. And God is free on the basis of the work of Christ to fully forgive you of all of your sin, to take away the guilt, to take away the penalty. But you can stand before God as perfect as He. I'll tell you something. The marvel of that is something I will never in all of my life get over. Constantly as I review it, I'm gripped by the enormity of the love of God when we were still enemies of His, to go to that extent to provide for my salvation. He desired our fellowship and intimacy that much. I guess I ask myself the question, how much do I desire His fellowship and intimacy? If He would go to that degree for me, what am I willing to do in order to enhance my fellowship with Him? But most of you here know that when you accepted Christ as Savior, a new life began. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." D.L. Moody experienced that the day after his conversion. He said, "I was in a new world. The next morning, the sun shone brighter, the birds sang sweeter, the old elms waved their branches for joy, and all nature was at peace." Ah, yes. That was his testimony. Each of you could give your own personal and individual testimonies concerning that, but the fact is, Christ makes all the difference in the world. Suddenly there is life and there is no life apart from Him. Suddenly there is peace and there is no peace apart from Him. Suddenly there is joy and there is no joy apart from Him. Suddenly our life takes a turn with a new meaning and a new hope. And it's all because of the work of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this morning, got to pause here and tell you that it's my privilege as one of Christ's representatives. I am only one of multitudes of people who represent Jesus Christ. For anyone who knows Christ as Savior has the same privilege. But it is my privilege today to offer to you that salvation free. Free. It comes as a free gift. You couldn't earn it. You don't have enough money. There's not enough money in the world to pay for it. But God offers it as a free gift. You come to Him in simple faith. He'll save you right now. Do you know Him today? Search your heart. Examine yourself, Scripture says, to see if you be in the faith. Do you know Him in a personal way? It's possible for you to fool me. It may even be possible for you to fool yourself. But you can't fool God. You may fake it. You may try to act like a Christian. But I wonder today, do you really know Him? If you don't, you're not His child. If you do, hallelujah, you are. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, God does not immediately translate him into glory. He could. Your standing is perfect in Him. But He has left us in a sinful world where Satan is very active as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, and where we possess still the residual of an old nature. A propensity to sin, desires with which we must wrestle, desires that are contrary to the desires of God, so that in the struggle we might grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and come to the place in our spiritual lives where we realize how dependent we are upon Him and His power. And so we have the tug, we have the solicitation of an old nature that constantly is seeking to bring us to the place that we will do what pleases the flesh rather than the thing that pleases God. And that, of course, is a part of that struggle in the Christian life. And what the old sin nature does, by and large, is to capitalize on the old habits of our pre-Christian life and try to get us to imitate the unbeliever. It is a matter of imitation. For in no sense of the word can one consider himself any longer an unbeliever, a worldling. We have a new name, we have a new land in which we live, we speak a new language, we have all of these things have become new. We are citizens of heaven, not of this earth. We're pilgrims and strangers in the earth. We don't always act like it, but we are. That's what we are because we are in Christ. And the thing that we discover is that in this sinful world with all of its temptations, there is the lure and the pull to keep right on living like an unbeliever, even though we are not, imitating the unbeliever. Now I want you to turn with me to another text of Scripture for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to look at verse 3, and I just particularly want you to grasp one thing in this verse, but let's look at the whole verse so we can kind of get the background. First of all, let me say that it's obvious he is talking here to believers. Notice in verse 1, he's talking to brethren. Notice in verse 1, the latter part, he speaks of them as being babes in Christ because they've not grown up yet. They should have, but they haven't. And so they're still drinking milk and not solid food. But he's speaking here of believers, not unbelievers. And he says, for you are still fleshly. This is the reason they have not matured to the place that they should have. You are still fleshly. The word is sarkikos, fitted to the flesh. That is, you are dominated by the flesh. You are willful. You are selfish. All right? You are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife. Now he gives evidence of their fleshliness. I want to make clear that what he picks out here is jealousy and strife. There were a lot of divisions in this particular church. There was a lot of pettiness. The word strife is a word, erithis, that means actually to have a party spirit, to just take sides on every issue, on petty little things, and split the body of Christ as a result of that kind of pettiness. Jealousy, of course, is the kind of drive within you that always tries to keep up with the Joneses. It doesn't do any good. The Joneses just refinance when you do that. But, you know, it's all of that idea of always trying to be equal with people. And so you have jealousy and strife in this church. If he'd come to Valley Church and talked to part of the congregation, he might have had something else as evidence that we're carnal. Or if he talked to another part of the congregation, it could be something else again. Or if he talked to the whole congregation, he might pinpoint several other things. The fact is that when there is sin in the life of a believer, it is because they are carnal. It will evidence itself in certain sins. And of course, they generally are sophisticated sins. In this particular case, the people were saying, "Oh, I'm of Paul." The other, "I'm of Apollos." Doesn't that sound spiritual? One says, "Oh, I'm of Christ." Oh, boy. Now, that's the real spiritual guy. And you had everybody fitting into categories in this kind of division and party spirit instead of the unity of the body where the whole body is functioning. And so it was a killing thing in the church in Corinth. And sin is a killing thing everywhere. But the problem is people get such sophisticated sins. And they become so acceptable in Christian circles that a lot of times we would never think of ourselves as being carnal. And yet we use prayer requests to gossip. See? And things of that nature. Now, in other words, what Paul is saying here is these people are not where they should be spiritually. Their old nature is dominating in their life rather than the Spirit of God. Now notice how he describes them then in the last phrase, and this is what we're after here. Notice what he says. You are not walking, and are you not walking like mere men? Well, you say, aren't they mere men? No, they're not. They are believers in Jesus Christ. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We dare say there must be a difference between them out there and us here. If we know Christ in a personal way, we ought to be a cut above. We're not mere men. We are men that are the sons of God, bearing His name and should be bearing His likeness. We are not mere men. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, He says, you Pharisees, when somebody loves you, you love them. Even the pagans do that. But I say to you, love your enemy. Oh. See, in that culture, in the Greek culture, and particularly among the Jews, the sect of the Pharisees, the answer, if you've got an enemy, is retaliate. And Zeno, and also Socrates, and Aristotle, all of the great Greek philosophers, made very clear that a man was not a man unless he retaliated. Christ comes along and says, love your enemy. And don't retaliate. And they say, that's different. You bet it's different. Because I'll tell you something, God intended that the Christian be different from the world. And if there is no difference, we've got a serious problem. The tragedy of today is that it's highly possible that many of you are not believers in Jesus Christ at all. And yet you can come and be very acceptable among the Christian community because the Christian community has so lowered its standards that almost anybody can say, I'm a Christian. And live a life that is on the plane of what is standard average Christian living, even though they have no faith in Jesus Christ at all. I dare say that most people, if you take the standard of Christianity today, most people can live that life without the Holy Spirit. But you cannot live the life that God intended for you to live apart from the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. Now, he is saying then that they're walking like mere men. They are imitating the world. I want you to understand, they are not unbelievers. They are believers. But they're walking like mere men. And you look at the worldling and you look at the Christian and you can't see any difference. Why? Because the worldling has jealousy and strife and because the Christian has jealousy and strife. You see, the neat thing is this. Scripture says, the Lord knows them that are His. Aren't you glad? The Lord knows. I may not be able to tell, but the Lord knows those that are truly His children. But then he says, right, Paul says, right after that, he says, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Why? So the Lord will know them that are His? No, He already knows. So I'll be able to tell. And you'll be able to tell. And you'll be able to look at my life and say, wow, that person is different. He's not a mere man. He's not like the pagan. Well, he loves his enemy. He does the thing that others can't do. That's the mark of a Christian. See? Now with that in mind then, go back to our text, will you? Don't walk like mere men. Paul insists that there must be a difference. Well then, what's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? The unbeliever acts like an unbeliever and has no choice. The believer, even though occasionally he may act like an unbeliever, has a choice. It is possible for you to live a life pleasing to God. It is impossible for the unbeliever to live a life that is pleasing to God. And when you go back to Romans 8, you see that the Spirit of God gives power for a daily walk. But that same Spirit that gives us power to live the Christian life, to live a life pleasing to God, to live a life that fulfills the law, He does not indwell an unbeliever. He does a believer, but not an unbeliever. Now, Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. Now, watch it. Romans 8, verse 9. However, in contrast to the man who cannot please God, in verse 8, you are not in the flesh. God never intended that you live under the domination of the old sin nature. God never intended that you imitate the unbeliever. You are not in the flesh. You, as a believer in Christ, are in the Spirit. If. Now let me talk about if for a moment. You notice if, and then it says if a little bit later in the same verse. And then in the next verse, verse 10, it says if again. In the Greek language, we have what we call conditional clauses. There actually are four kinds of clauses that are conditional in the Greek text. And the Greeks make much more of this than we do in English, because it's a very precise language in its syntax and in its grammar and so on. And so there's a very careful use of conditional clauses. The first conditional clause is what's called a first-class condition. A first-class condition is a fulfilled condition. If, and it's so. A second-class condition is a negative condition. In other words, if and it's not so. They use the word if, but it is in the sense, if this could happen, but it can't. Understand? Satan said to Christ, if you will fall down and worship me. Second class condition, but you won't. All right? Third class condition is hypothetical. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. That's where the will comes in play. Fourth class condition is very rare when there's only a partial use of one in the New Testament. It's very rare in Greek literature. It uses an optative which speaks of hope. And therefore, it's I hope it's so, but it's probably not. And there's one of those in 1 Peter, but it's an impartial one, so it's not too clear. But those are the four Greek conditions. Now, the one that we have here is a first class condition. Three times a first class condition. If or since, if or since, if or since. He is talking here about the fact that these people are believers. Look at it again, verse 9. If indeed the Spirit of God, that is, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone, since anyone, does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. And since Christ is in you, that's in verse 10. So it's a fulfilled condition in all of those places. Now, as a part of the salvation package then, Paul makes very clear that God gives His Spirit. That's not true of the unbeliever. Notice the latter part of verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Incidentally, notice how the terms Spirit, verse 9, Spirit of God, verse 9, Spirit of Christ, verse 9, verse 10, Christ in you. Notice how that's interchangeable. Notice he calls the Spirit something else in verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. You see, here, the Spirit of God is the focus. But remember, the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God is also the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity. And all of the Trinity works together in concert and in beautiful working together for the glory of God. So that there is no question about the fact that Christ is represented in you by the Spirit of God who is given to us. Now, in verses 10 through 17, Paul is going to talk about the incredible potential that every believer has for victory and the fact that he has under absolutely no obligation to give in any longer to his selfish nature. But before he does that, he wants to settle this doctrinal issue. And the question is this, do you have the Spirit of God? It's an important question, because if you do, you are a Christian in the biblical sense of the word. If you don't, you are not a Christian at all. You do not belong to Him. But if the Spirit of God indwells you, my friend, you can have consistent victory over the flesh. That's the point that Paul wants to make ultimately. Let's come back to that a little later. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, that statement could not have been made in the Old Testament. If Paul had written these words in the time of David, it never could have been understood. There was a difference, a clear difference, between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of the working and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, men could not claim that they had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God sometimes would be with them. Sometimes the Spirit of God came upon them. And there were times where they were filled with the Spirit. The only way that the Old Testament prophets could write Scripture was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon them and they wrote. Also, great exploits were done for God in the power of the Spirit of God. The power of the Spirit of God came upon Samson, and it gave him this enormous strength that he had. When he sinned, though, and sinned to the place that God withdrew from him, you remember he said, "I'll get up and shake myself as other times and go out and defeat the Philistines." And he did not know that the Spirit of God had departed from him. You see, the Spirit of God came, power, strength, amazing strength in the case of Samson. The Spirit of God departed, helpless, just like anyone else. And that was the Old Testament norm. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples in the 14th chapter of John, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another, allos, another the same as, comforter, parakletos, the one who will stand by to render aid in time of need, that He, that is the Holy Spirit, may abide with you forever. For even the Spirit of truth," He said in verse 17, "whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you," right now, "and shall be in you." When I depart, the Holy Spirit will come. And the Holy Spirit will take up His residence in you. Now, that was different. That is permanently. When the day of Pentecost came, 10 days after the ascension of the Lord, 50 days after the resurrection, it says in Acts chapter 2, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." And the thing that became the norm for the church after the early chapters of the book of Acts was that every believer in Jesus Christ upon the point of salvation was placed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, and was given the Holy Spirit to indwell him, with the potential that from that base of operations indwelling the believer, he would be able then to control the life as the believer in Christ yielded more and more territory to him. So that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him," that is in Christ, "and he in him. And hereby we know that he," Christ, "abides with us." How? "By the Spirit which he has given us." John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him," that is in Christ, "and he," Christ, "in us, because he hath given of his Spirit." One of the identifying marks of the reality of Christ in the life, the reality that we are the sons of God, is that the Spirit of God Himself comes and takes up residence in you. So then, the 16th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans, we read these words, "And the Spirit itself," or better, "Himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." How do I know I'm a child of God? Well, the Holy Spirit who dwells in me gives me that assurance. Makes it very clear that I am a believer in Christ. To have the Spirit of God in you simply means that God Himself dwells in you. The same God who made the world with His omnipotent power right now today has taken up residence in your life. The same God that created you with all of your complexity and all of your intricacies, all of your idiosyncrasies, all of the things that are a part of that which makes you you, that God who made you lives in you with all of His power. With all of His strength, with all of His creativity, He lives in you. So much so that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 could make a declaration. He says, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now think of that for a moment. This body, it's really God's temple. I got news for you. This building is not God's temple. God doesn't live here. When all the believers get out of here, God isn't here. You turn the thing into a nightclub, it wouldn't matter a bit. This is not a sacred building. I sometimes hear people say, I stand behind the sacred desk. What's sacred about that thing? I don't even stand behind it. There's nothing sacred about that. Nothing at all. There's nothing sacred about the walls. Nothing sacred about the building. I'm glad, you know, one of our guys around here that does a lot of fix-it stuff has a good attitude about this. One of our kids over there kicks in a wall, you know. And he says, hey, no problem, fix it. I mean, kids will kick in walls. Oh, in God's house? Oh, they shouldn't do that. You shouldn't teach your children that. You should teach your children they shouldn't kick in walls because their foot belongs to God, not because a wall belongs to God. You teach them all wrong. Now, mind you, God has given us these buildings as a stewardship. There's no sense in being careless about them. But the fact is, they are just putty and cement and wood and cloth and stuff like that. It's absolutely nothing. It's going to, when the judgment comes, this isn't going to be spared. It's going to blow up with everything else. God doesn't have any special use for this building other than its function. But He has a special use for your body every moment of every day. And when you go home at night, He goes with you and He lives there. I mean God Himself living in you. He lives there. And He lives with you through all of the things that you do and do not do. Now I want to ask you a question. Would it make any difference what you're going to do this afternoon if I went along with you? I'm amazed sometimes at the power of the pastor. I was up skiing one day. Some of you heard me tell this, but this guy had brand new ski pants on, just beautiful. And he was smoking a cigarette. And I came over and said, hi, and I greeted him. Ooh, yeah. All of a sudden his pants start smoking, you know. I said, come on. Why did he do that? Oh, the parson's here. I didn't even have my collar turned around backward, you know. But my very presence, can you believe that? My very presence, at least the respect for the office of pastor was so high that the guy didn't want to be found doing certain things that apparently he was under conviction about. And yet God lives in him and he doesn't care. Do you understand that? You know good and well that if I tailed you all through the week, that some of you would change your schedule. Let me follow you around. I just want to see how you do your work. Boy, would you be nice to those customers. Man, you'd love your enemy. You'd do all of that. Trying to impress me. Hey, don't try to impress me. I got enough problems of my own living the Christian life. Don't try to impress me. I'm just a man like you. We're struggling in this thing together. But for goodness sakes, folks, get it through your minds. God is in you. He sees everything you do. He hears everything you say. And He, in a very real way, is grieved when you sin and do not please Him. But He lives right there. He's taken up His residence in you. Not only that, He has unleashed potentially in every life the power of His own Holy Spirit so that you can do the right thing rather than the wrong thing. Not just His presence. I'm not telling you that we should walk around afraid God's looking over our shoulder. Start living like that. Nah, not that at all. He's there. And He is grieved when we sin. But more than that, He comes alongside and says, let me help you. He's the Parakletos, the one who can come alongside and render aid, the one that's your defense attorney living within you, your constant companion, to give you victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Are you defeated today? What's your excuse? God lives in you. Are you weak today? Why? The omnipotence of God is at your disposal. You say, I can't break that habit? Of course you can't. But if you think God can't, there's something wrong with your theology. The omnipotence of God dwells in you. Now, if that's true, then why are we defeated? Simple. You've set your mind according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit. You've developed your thought pattern to please self rather than God. And as a result of that, you're unable to live in accordance with His plan and purpose the way He wants you to. What makes the difference? Well, we learned this week that it's possible for you to have the Spirit of God. What we want to start talking about next week is how the Spirit of God can have you. Because when the Holy Spirit of God possesses the believer and dominates his life, then that life will not only please God, it will fulfill the law, and it'll do something else. It'll bring to you the ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment that God intended for you to have when He gave you of Himself. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you have done in our lives even this day. Oh, Lord, forgive us for having more respect for men who are watching us than for you. Forgive us for living a weak life when your power is at our disposal. Help us to learn to appropriate all that you have given to us. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.